We come now to chapter 3 in John's Gospel, so I'd like to invite you to turn to John chapter 3. As we look here in John chapter 3, it is actually a continuation of the subject that's found in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. If you'll notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Then in verse 1 of chapter 3 it says, "Now there was a man." Now is a Greek particle that could be translated now or but. I believe it should begin with but rather than now to show the contrast. So it would read this way, "But there was a man of the Pharisees." Now, this is a good point to make to say basically that chapter divisions can be somewhat a hindrance, then they can be a help. They may help you find where you are at in the text, but sometimes they make it hard to see the connection between the previous verses when you have a break in the middle. I want to begin again reading at verse 23, but this time I'm going to read all the way through verse 21 of chapter 3 so you can see that entire unit as a thought. And of course, we're not going to study all that today, but I want you to hear it all in its context. Well, notice again what he says. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." The heart of John's Gospel is certainly chapter 3, because it's here where a person is given what is required for salvation. Two times in this text, John says to Nicodemus in verse 3 and verse 7 that you must be born again. This phrase right here occurs four times in the Bible. You find it two times in John and two times in 1 Peter. Now, this section can be divided into two parts. The first 10 verses is Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. Then you have verses 11 through 21, which is Jesus' discourse on God's plan of salvation. Now, the story of Nicodemus, it contrasts with what has gone before. Many of the Jews in Jerusalem had professed to believe on the Lord, but he knew their faith was not genuine. And of course, Nicodemus was no exception. But the Lord did recognize in him an earnest desire to know the truth. Now, the narrative begins in the first three verses of chapter 3 with Nicodemus' inquiry of Jesus. Now, look at that again. It says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, there are basically two things that John tells us in these first two verses. He tells us about Nicodemus' identity, and he tells us about Nicodemus' statement to Jesus. Let's start first with his identity. Now, if you'll notice there in verse 1, it says that he was a man of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, this is the word Pharisaos, it refers to a member of a Jewish sect. It's literally the word that means separatist, but not in the sense of being an isolationist. But it was more that they were separatists in the sense of being zealous for the Mosaic law, as well as their own traditions that they added to it. Now, I want to have you to turn to Matthew chapter 15 for just a second. And you can see here in Matthew 15, the dialogue that they have with Jesus. And you can see that their commitment to the tradition, really over the Word of God, was what Jesus was confronting them in. Notice in Matthew 15, it says in verse 1, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now, they held to the Mosaic law. They sought to keep the Mosaic law. But if you'll notice over time, they begin to add to it. They add their own traditions. And this, again, began to place the Word of God. And they were set apart for that purpose, as originally as 6,000 of them existing during this time was for the purpose of keeping the Mosaic law. But again, that changed. James Montgomery Boyce says that they were theological conservatives of their day. They believed that the Old Testament was divided, or rather revealed, was the revealed Word of God, and that the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, contained the inspired code of ethics to be believed and practiced literally. And Warren Wiersbe says that not all the Pharisees were hypocrites, as may infer from Jesus' comments recorded in Matthew 23. And evidence indicates that Nicodemus was deeply sincere in his quest for truth. He was a man of high moral character, deep religious hunger, and notice this, yet had profound spiritual blindness. If there's anything that we see about the heart of man, we certainly see it here in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was everything that a person could hope to be. He was an upright man. He was staunchly religious. He was moral. He was political. He was all those things that a man could be and should be. But yet his heart was not right with God. He had not experienced the inward transformation by the Spirit of God. And again, when you go back into chapter 23, or chapter 2, verse 23, and you'll see that the whole context here was there were many that believed on Jesus when he was at the feast there in Jerusalem, but he didn't entrust himself to them. They just believed him for the signs. And the same was true. Nicodemus was there as well. He saw the signs. And he saw that there was something there about Jesus that caused him to come there by night and to inquire more about him. Well, notice something else about Nicodemus, and notice his name. What's so important about his name, Nicodemus? Well, first of all, his name is mentioned three times here in John's Gospel, here in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 50, and chapter 19, verse 39. What's so important about his name, Nicodemus? Well, first of all, he was a Jew. Secondly, his name was Greek. Very interesting. His name meant conqueror of the people. Again, Boyce tells us that for the most part, those who lived in Judea had Hebrew or Aramaic names. And however, those in the upper classes who were exposed to Greek as well as Jewish culture often gave their children two names, a Greek name as well as a Hebrew one. Now, if you remember, Paul had two names. His Hebrew name was Saul. His Greek name was Paul. Boyce goes on to say, evidently this had been true of Nicodemus, which indicates that he had a Greek education. Moreover, since he apparently preferred to be known by his Greek rather than his Hebrew name, Nicodemus probably had a preference for Greek over Hebrew culture and may actually have been a Hellenist. That is, one who read the Old Testament in Greek and who looked at it in the light of the categories of Greek philosophy. It was therefore a highly educated man as well as a highly moral and ethical man who came to Jesus in the warmth of that Judean night. Well, notice something else that verse 1 tells us about him. It says that he was a ruler of the Jews. This meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that main ruling body of the Jews in Palestine. It was basically the Jewish Supreme Court or the ruling council of that time that arose most likely during the Persian period. You have in the New Testament times that the Sanhedrin was composed of the high priest, who was the president. You had the chief priests and the elders, which were the family heads. And then you had the scribes, and that total about 71 people. Well, he was a ruler of the Jews. And then it says in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night. Now, there are various interpretations as to why he came to Jesus by night. Some say that he came by night because he wanted to have a quiet, uninterrupted conversation with the new teacher that had come from God. And there's somewhat some likelihood there. But he most likely came by night because he would have been embarrassed to go to Jesus during the day, since the Lord had by no means been accepted by the majority of the Jewish people. Also, he might not have wanted his coming to imply the approval of the entire Sanhedrin. But the most important point is not when he came, that is by night, but the fact that he did come. He put aside whatever barriers that were there to go to Jesus. There was something special about Jesus. There was something that he saw in him. And you'll hear what he says in the statement in just a moment. But he came to Jesus, and that's an important point. Some of you sitting here, if it wasn't until the fact that you began to be confronted with the gospel, you wouldn't have come to Jesus. And praise the Lord that you did. You know, we look at things from both a human perspective as well as a sovereign perspective. And here we're seeing a human perspective. He came to Jesus. He came inquiring of Him. Now, we don't know from the narrative of the text here if this is when He got saved. But we certainly know later on in the other mentions of His name that He did get saved. But let's look at chapter 19 for just a moment. And look at verse 38, and you'll find his name mentioned right here. And this may give us a little bit of insight as to why he came by night. Look at verse 38. Now, this is after Jesus has been crucified. And it says there in verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but notice this, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. And it says that they laid him in that new tomb. Now, if you'll notice that it's very possible that Nicodemus shared the same view here that Joseph of Arimathea shared, that they feared the Jews. So they did these things secretly, privately. And so his coming to Jesus at night most likely highlighted that very fear in his heart as being a teacher and a ruler in the Sanhedrin. But again, to make the most important point, the fact is he came. And I tell you what, in his coming, the Lord confronts the very issue of his heart. And that's why this takes you back into chapter 2. Because it tells us here that those who were at the feast did not, or those who were at the feast believed on Jesus, but they believed in him for the signs that he did, the miracles that he did. People come to Jesus for various reasons, and we don't always know if they're coming for the right reasons. Usually only time will tell, and sometimes time is not even a revealer, because everyone has a different motive by which they come to Christ. But it says there that Jesus did not entrust himself to those who just believed in him for the miracles. Those who attached himself for that reason. And it said there in verse 25, he didn't need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And when you go into chapter 3, you see him reveal the very things of Nicodemus' heart, the very questions that he had in his heart that he never asked. Jesus knew the heart of all men. And this right here, as John the Apostle is pointing out to us, shows us again another illustration of the deity of Jesus Christ. Don't miss this as we go through the Gospel of John, of how John presents the identity of Jesus. This story is not really about Nicodemus, but it's about Jesus, is what this whole book is about. It's all about him. Well, let's examine Nicodemus' statement. Nicodemus said to Jesus, right there in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Well, first, Nicodemus addressed Jesus by a very respectful term, "Rabbi." We saw that respectful term used earlier in chapter 1. Now, although Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, and although he was a respected teacher, he was addressing Jesus as his equal, because this is the term that Nicodemus was referred to by. And so when he comes to Jesus, he uses a very respectful term. He comes to him on an equal standing. He treats him as his equal, and he addresses him as his rabbi, which also shows here that he did not share the suspicion and the hostility that many of his fellow religious leaders had toward Christ. But secondly, you'll notice Nicodemus recognized here that Jesus was coming from God as a teacher, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And like the people in the previous section, he was impressed with, he believed that the undeniable power manifested in Jesus' miracles was certainly divine. But like so many today who say that Jesus was a great man, or Jesus was a wonderful teacher, or an outstanding example, there are people that look to Jesus in one way, they look to Jesus in another way. They look at the things that he did and they say, yes, that was divine, but he's no more than a teacher. He's no more than a good man. He's no more than an outstanding example. And you'd be surprised at the very deeds that Jesus does, that's the way people respond to him as well. And of course, all these statements fall short of the truth, because who is Jesus? What did John present to us in chapter 1? Jesus is God in flesh. Again, Boyce writes, "The first words that Nicodemus uttered were his claim to considerable intellectual knowledge." Notice he says, "We know." He then began to rehearse three things that he knew: that Jesus was continuing to do many miracles, that the miracles were intended to authenticate him as a teacher sent from God, and therefore that Jesus was a teacher sent from God to whom Nicodemus should listen. Now, unfortunately for Nicodemus, Boyce says, the point of the story is that Nicodemus' whole conception of Jesus Christ was wrong in spite of his knowledge. His intellect had deceived him. That is why Jesus rebuked him, saying, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." There had been hundreds of teachers sent from God during the long course of Jewish history. Many of them had been authenticated by miracles. But Jesus was not one of these teachers. They were men. Jesus Christ was God. They had come to teach about God. He was God come to teach, die, and reveal himself to men. That's the difference. Well, Jesus answers him in verse 3. And what does he say in verse 3? "Jesus answered him and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was not interested in discussing the signs that he did in Jerusalem. He was more interested in the transformation of Nicodemus's heart by the new birth. Now, I want you to notice this. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answers and says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. Nicodemus didn't even ask a question. We don't hear a question asked, but we see in verse 3, Jesus is answering as if he did ask a question. He is answering the unasked question of his heart. Again, this shows us here that Jesus knows the heart of every person. Again, he wasn't interested in talking about the signs and the miracles that he did there in Jerusalem. He was more interested in the transformation of Nicodemus's heart. Now, he prefaces a phrase here, and we see it again in verse 11. He says, Amen, Amen. That's the words truly, truly. You see it there in verse 3. You see it also in verse 11. It's a very important emphasis that's made here. In fact, it's used 22 times in John's Gospel. And it's used to introduce a vitally important truth. So anytime you come across in the Gospel of John, truly, truly, Jesus is about to say something that is extremely important. And truly, truly, mentioned twice for emphasis. And again, it's the word Amen, Amen. It's where we get the word Amen. Jesus didn't need anybody to say Amen to what he said. He said Amen before he said it. I like that. Now, what's the vitally important truth that Jesus wants Nicodemus to understand? Well, he wants him to understand that there is no entrance into God's kingdom unless one is born again. That's what he says in verse 3. Amen, Amen, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Vitally important statement that he makes there. John Calvin, he points out the sarcasm here. He says that Jesus is essentially saying to Nicodemus, I could care little about you calling me master. For the first entrance in the kingdom of God is to become a new man. Don't give me this rabbi stuff. Because the whole issue is you're being cleansed from within. The word's born again. The word again means to be born from above. Unless you are born from above, it's suggesting a new birth. It's suggesting that it is supernatural. It's suggesting that it has its origin in God. Now, there are two words that could be translated anew. And again, I want to read what Boyce has to write. He says that there are two words translated again in the New Testament. The first is palin. Palin refers quite simply to the repetition of an act. While the second, anothen, which is the word that's used here, it refers to the repetition of an act, but it implies much more. In the first place, anothen can also be translated from above. This is the meaning of the word in John 3:31, which says this, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Above points to heaven. So when the Bible uses anathen instead of palin in the first part of the chapter, it's suggesting that the new birth is supernatural, that it has its origin in God. Then, too, there is even a finer distinction that bears this out. Palin, as I have said, refers to the repetition of an act. Anathen also refers to the repetition of an act, but it involves one additional detail. The fact that the repetition of the act has the same source as the first act. Thus, when Jesus said, unless he is born again, he was suggesting that the new birth would have to have the same source as the original truth or the original birth. That is, Nicodemus would have to be brought to life spiritually by God. He needed to be born again as Adam was born. God was the source. Therefore, Nicodemus needed to have a fresh impartation of spiritual life. There had to be a new creation. In other words, the point he's trying to make, you could have a person playing the piano, and he plays a beautiful piece by Bach. And you say, play it again. Well, which word are you using? If you're saying the word palin, then anybody could get on the piano and play the same piece. But But if you're using anything, then the original person that played it the first time would have to play it again. And that's what he's saying here about being born again. That the source has to be the same. The source as your physical birth has to be the same with your spiritual birth. God is the one who gave you physical life. God is the one who gives you spiritual life. That's what he's trying to point out by the use of the two different words. To be born again is to experience a second Genesis, a second beginning. It's a new beginning. It's a fresh start. It's a fresh start in life. And you've heard this idea of starting over. And that's exactly what it is. When you were born again, you were given new life. Your life started over. All the things in the past, guess what? Are gone. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a new creation in Christ. All things have done what? Passed away. Behold, all things have what? Become new. But the problem is, the old man wants to resurrect. The old man wants to say, I'm still here. I'm still alive. Continue to cater to me. And when you fall in sin, you feel like, man, have I really changed? Has there really been a difference? And you fail to realize that you're still walking around in this corpse of sin. And that's why the Scriptures talk specifically about putting to death the deeds of the body. We talked about that Wednesday night. You need to feed the inner man and stop feeding the outward man. So to be born again, it is to experience that second Genesis, the new birth or regeneration. It is the act by which He imparts eternal life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, thus making Him His children. R.C. Sproul makes a comment on the word in verse 3. It's the word unless one is born again. Notice what he says. He says when Jesus uses the word unless in speaking to Nicodemus, he's stating what we call a necessary condition. A necessary condition is an absolute prerequisite for a desired result to take place. The word unless makes regeneration a sine qua non of salvation. No regeneration, no eternal life. Without regeneration, a person can either see the kingdom or enter that kingdom. Now, what is the kingdom of God? He says there, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, it's specifically referring here to the kingdom of salvation. It's a spiritual realm where those who have been born again by divine power through faith now live under the lordship or the rulership of God mediated through His Son. His spiritual life, as John Calvin says, which begun by faith in this world and gradually increases every day according to the continued progress of faith. He goes on to say, he says that the meaning is that no man can be truly united to the church so as to be reckoned among the children of God until he has been previously renewed. This expression shows briefly what is the beginning of Christianity. And at the same time teaches us that we are born exiles and utterly alienated from the kingdom of God. And there is a perpetual state of variance between God and us until He makes us altogether different by our being born again. But the statement is general and it comprehends the whole human race. And he says here that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. And if you'll notice in verse 5, he says unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. The kingdom is not visible to the human eye. The kingdom of God is not visible to the natural man. It's only when you are born again can you see it and can you enter it. Nicodemus, like the rest of his fellow Jews, were very eager and they anticipated that glorious realm. But unfortunately, they thought that because they were descendants of Abraham and because they observed the law and they performed external rituals like circumcision, that would gain them entrance into the kingdom. But they were, of course, mistaken. It doesn't matter how religiously active you may be. No one can enter the kingdom without experiencing the personal regeneration of the new birth. You know, when you think about this, Nicodemus certainly was staggered by what he was hearing. But he shouldn't have been staggered so much by what he was hearing because Jesus was just repeating what was in the Old Testament about cleansing. They looked at a future cleansing. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. All of his life, he had diligently observed the law. Think about that. Just like the Apostle Paul spent his life observing the law of God. putting his trust there, doing all the rituals of Judaism. And now Jesus was calling him to forsake all of that. He was calling him to put that aside, start all over, abandon that entire system of works righteousness in which he had placed all of his hope, and to realize that human effort was powerless to save. So again, Jesus knew what was in the heart of every man, and he knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a very influential person, a member of the Pharisees. He was a man raised in Greek culture, educated in Greek as well as Hebrew, a member of the Sanhedrin. But he said, listen, all those things, like Paul said, you put in your gain category, have to be put in your loss category. And some people look at that, they say, well, here's what I have, here's what I bring to Christ. I bring all these wonderful talents that I have. Now, we might not openly say that, but many times we think that, and sometimes we think that of other people that we know. If only so-and-so would get saved. Wow, think about the kingdom. Think about the church. We could use that talent. Folks, we don't need that. If God saves him or her and decides to use the talent that he has given to that person, then so be it. Linsky, the commentator, he says that Jesus' word regarding the new birth, it shatters once for all every supposed excellence of man's attainment. All merit of human deeds, all prerogatives of natural birth or station. Spiritual birth is something one undergoes, not something he produces. As our efforts had nothing to do with our natural conception and birth, so in an analogous way, but on a far higher plane, regeneration is not a work of ours. What a blow for Nicodemus. He being a Jew gave him no part in the kingdom. His being a Pharisee, esteemed holier than other people, availed him nothing. His membership in the Sanhedrin and his fame as one of its scribes went for naught. This rabbi from Galilee calmly tells him that he is not yet in the kingdom, all on which he had built his hopes throughout a long, arduous life here, sank into ruin and became a little worthless heap of ashes. Now think about that. This man coming to Jesus, and he wants something, or he wants to know more about Jesus, or maybe he's thinking in his mind, is this the Messiah? And Jesus deals with the very issue of his heart. You know, this is the issue of every human being. This is the issue of every heart. That's why when you're sharing the gospel with people, that's what you need to keep it on. Don't get off on all these other issues. We don't need to talk about tongues and healings and miracles. We don't need to talk about problems in this church or that church. Let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about the problem of sin in your heart. Let's talk about the fact that you need to be born again. Because that's the real issue. And Satan will throw all these other things out as distractions and get you on all these other rabbit trails to keep you away from sharing the truth, the one true issue that needs to be dealt with every person's heart. It's not the issue of where are you going to go to college. It's not the issue of where are you going to work. What kind of car are you going to drive? What kind of house are you going to live in? What side of town are you going to live on? The issue is, are you going to heaven? The issue is, are you born again? Now, when you say, are you a born-again Christian, you're basically saying a redundancy there. Are you a born-again, born-again? Because that's what a Christian is, right? Born again. And so, beloved, we need to keep it on the same issue. Jesus shows us right here the very same priority. Nicodemus had his purpose in why he was coming, but Jesus dealt with the reason why he came, to seek and to save the lost. Now, if you'll notice verse 4, and on down to verse 8, we see here Jesus' explanation of the new birth. And of course, it begins with another question, and this question again asked by Nicodemus. Jesus has just answered a question that was on his heart. He just dealt with an issue and a question that he didn't ask with his lips. And now Nicodemus is responding to what Jesus said. And if you think about it, here is a smart, intelligent man, and you look at the answer that he gives or the question that he asks, and it makes totally no sense, but it shows to us the depths of his spiritual blindness. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Again, that reveals his spiritual blindness. That was really a stupid statement. But it shows us here the ignorance of the fact that he wasn't getting it. He did not get what Jesus was saying. And it illustrates to us what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. John Calvin says that renewal is frequently mentioned in the Scripture and is one of the first principles of faith, and it's evident how imperfectly skilled the scribes at that time were in the reading of the Scriptures. See, the scribes were responsible for making sure of the accuracy of the Scriptures. The Pharisees came along to make sure that they were keeping it, that the people were obeying it. But again, the problem was the Pharisees were adding their own little ideas to it as well. They were adding to the Scripture. They added their own traditions. Well, Jesus answers in verse 5. And His answer goes from verse 5 all the way down to verse 8. Let's read what He says. Again, we see truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus now gives us a fuller understanding of the new birth. He gives us more information here. In fact, what He says in verse 5 is so essential, it's so important. And He's telling us how this regeneration is to take place. Well, before we look at this, I want you to see, first of all, what water and Spirit does not mean. Okay? Because if you look there in verse 5, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what is this water and Spirit? Well, first, it does not refer to physical birth, where physical birth is accompanied by the release of the embryonic fluid from the womb of the mother. It's not referring to that. If it were, then Jesus would be saying that in order for a person to be saved, he must first be born physically, and then in his physical birth must be followed by a spiritual birth. And true as that may be or sound, it does not seem to be the proper interpretation of that statement. So it's not referring to a physical birth. If you look back at Nicodemus' statement, if it was referring to a physical birth, then Jesus would have responded to that. Because that's the way Nicodemus was thinking. He wasn't thinking spiritual. He's thinking physical there in verse 5. Well, water does not refer to water baptism. It's not substantiated either by this text or by biblical theology. This text says nothing about water baptism, and the Bible elsewhere teaches that no one is saved by any external rite of religion. Baptism is a sign of what has already taken place. It's not the agent by which it takes place. Warren Wiersbe correctly states, in the New Testament, baptism is connected with death, not birth. And no amount of physical water can affect a spiritual change in a person. When Jesus began His ministry, He said, repent and believe in the gospel. He didn't say anything about baptism right there. On the day of Pentecost, when they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? After they were convicted and cut to the heart, and the apostle said, repent and be baptized. It was not repent and be baptized as baptismal regeneration or baptismal being a part and a sign of something that they were to do in connection with an equal standing of repentance. It was the outward showing of the fact that they did repent. If you look there in Matthew chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist is baptizing, he's doing a baptism of repentance. He's calling on them to be baptized. He's calling on them to repent. And it says as they were being baptized that they were confessing their sins. The Bible doesn't teach a baptismal regeneration. The Bible doesn't teach, and if it did teach that, then it would certainly go against a host of Scripture, especially Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you could be saved through baptism, then that would be a work by which you could boast about. So he's not referring here to water baptism, nor is it referring to some Jewish ceremonial washings. Now let's talk about what it does mean. And you'll find over there in Ezekiel 36 a very important passage. I want to have you to turn there. Ezekiel 36. Water and spirit often refer symbolically in the Old Testament to a spiritual renewal and cleansing. Okay? This would have fit more in line with Nicodemus' understanding. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, the term born again is not used elsewhere. It's only mentioned four times, and the four times it's used in the New Testament. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. So Nicodemus really didn't have any idea what he's talking about by this term born again. Born from above. But he would understand what he said there about being born of water and the Spirit. Because in the Old Testament, again, it often referred symbolically to spiritual renewal and cleansing. Now, let me just give you some verses. You can write them down, but we're only going to look at Ezekiel 36, and we'll look at some passages in the New Testament as well that seem to highlight the same concept. But you can write down Numbers 19, verses 17 to 19, Isaiah 4:4, Isaiah 32:15, Isaiah 44:3, Isaiah 55:1, Joel 2, 28 and 29, and Zechariah 13, 1. Now, when you're there in Ezekiel 36, the context here is specifically addressing the Israelites who were in captivity, and God was about to release them from Babylonian captivity. In fact, the very passage that I'm going to read to you is also mentioned in chapter 11 of Ezekiel in verse 19. But notice what he says beginning at verse 24, Ezekiel 36, 24. And this is the promise that he's given to Israel. And they were always looking at this promise. And it was a promise for their future. In fact, some of it certainly hasn't been fulfilled yet, and it's still yet future for them. He says, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So he's speaking here of this spiritual renewal and the spiritual cleansing. Now, if you want to hold your place there, let me just show you like Titus chapter 3. And he uses similar terminology. Titus chapter 3. And look at verse 5. In fact, let me just back up to verse 3. Just again pointing out the fact that the water is not referring to any human work that you could perform. Because he says in verse 3, For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Notice this. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And if you'll notice there in verse 5, he mentions the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And that essentially is what is being said here in Ezekiel 36. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. This is the spiritual washing. And then he says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. And there now is the spiritual renewal, the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now again, there are other passages that talk about the concept by how we're born again. Let me have you to look over in Ephesians. All of you are familiar with this passage in Ephesians 5. He says there, husbands, love your wives, verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church, and He gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Go with me to James 1:18. James, in his argument here in verse 13 and following, is saying, listen, when you are yielding yourself to temptation, don't blame that on God, because God is untemptable and He doesn't lead anyone into sin. What God does give in verse 17 are good and perfect gifts. And He tells us in verse 18, the perfect gift and good gift that He gives is new spiritual life. He says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. And let me have you look at one more passage. Go to 1 Peter 1 and look at verse 22. It says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. Understand this, that without the spiritual washing of the soul, a cleansing accomplished only by the Spirit, Titus 3:5, and through the Word of God, Ephesians 5:26, no one can enter the kingdom. No one. So if you go back to John chapter 3, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you need a spiritual washing and a spiritual renewal that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In fact, Jesus continues by further emphasizing this spiritual cleansing as a holy work of God and not the result of any human effort. If you look down to verse 6, when He says this, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, the only thing that a physical birth can produce is flesh. Flesh begets flesh. But what Jesus is talking about here is a spiritual birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Only the Spirit can produce the spiritual birth required for entrance into God's kingdom. Regeneration is entirely His work, unaided by any human effort. Now, if you think about this, the look of bewilderment on Nicodemus' face as he hears this, because he has just been confronted with an Old Testament passage that he would have been familiar with. And then we hear Jesus say in verse 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Again, He just shattered everything Nicodemus held tightly to. All of the rituals, all of the traditions. He blew it all away. It was gone. And He's standing there in His nakedness, if you will, without a leg to stand on. This was something that had ran contrary to all that He had been taught. His entire life was spent on believing that salvation came through His own external merit, just as Paul had believed in Philippians 3. Listen to what Paul said. Paul put his hope on all the externals. He said that he was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And he says, all these things I have counted loss. I had to put this in the loss category in order to receive Christ. In order to have the righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, I had to put aside all these things I was trusting. He shatters his human works. This whole system has now become bankrupt. Why do you think Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, He starts out the very first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not talking about a physical poverty. He's talking about a spiritual poverty. And what Jesus did in confronting Nicodemus in his work system was put him in a place of spiritual bankruptcy. That's why I said there, he stood there naked with his hands empty. He had nothing to hold on to and nothing else to trust. And that's when salvation can occur. When you stop trusting everything and your merits and your good deeds and all these accomplishments that you have done, when you put all of that aside and you trust Him and Him alone, that's when the new birth occurs. Now, Jesus concludes His point. And if you look down at verse 8, He uses an illustration from nature. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, what's he saying here? Well, he's saying, first of all, the wind cannot be controlled. It blows where it wishes. Even though you hear or see its general direction, you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. The same is true of the Spirit's work, His sovereign work of regeneration in the human heart. It can neither be controlled or predicted. Yet its effects can be seen in the transformed lives of those who are born of the Spirit. William MacDonald says the new birth is very much like the wind. First of all, it takes place according to the will of God. It's not a power which man holds in his own control. Secondly, the new birth is invisible. You cannot see it taking place, but you can see the results of it in a person's life. When a man has been saved, a change comes over him. The evil things which he formerly loved, he now hates. The things of God which he formerly despised, these things are now the very things which he loves. Just as no one can fully understand the wind, so the new birth is a miraculous work of the Spirit of God, which man is not able to comprehend fully. Moreover, the new birth, like the wind, is unpredictable. It's not possible to state just when and where it takes place. So again, he shatters this whole world right here. And next time we'll look at Nicodemus' response when he says, how can these things be? I mean, he continues in his downward spiral in his spiritual bankruptcy as Jesus continues to blow away everything he holds on to and everything he is trusting. My simple question for you is, have you been born from above? Have you experienced the spiritual washing of the soul, a cleansing accomplished only by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God? Just as Nicodemus, or Jesus said to Nicodemus, He says to all of us, you must be born again. And unless that condition, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom. And unless you've been born of water and the Spirit, you're not going to be able to enter the kingdom. There has to be a spiritual renewal, a spiritual washing. Now, we would like to talk to you more about salvation. If you're here today and you have questions about that, then we would like to help you to understand what the Bible teaches further on this. But beloved, don't get away from what he's saying right here. When he says there in verse 3 and repeats it in verse 5, truly, truly, amen, amen, he's pointing out to us an extremely important issue. And there are so many people that just treat salvation so lightly. They have this, you're not on that again, are you? They got this I don't care attitude. And beloved, this is of urgency. Peter says that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only name revealed. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. So we have to treat these things as urgently as they are. And so, beloved, I would encourage you to be praying for those that you're witnessing to, the ones that you're wanting to witness to, you know, that don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some of those people you should be praying for are right here in this room. They have the externals of religion. They look good on the outside. They have the piety of godliness, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. They're wretched inside, and they're not willing to own up to the fact that they are in their sin. They have not been released from that, that they haven't been born again. And beloved, the whole issue that the Scriptures deal with the new birth, always deals with the heart. And so even though you may be in here today and you are born again, don't stop letting the Scripture deal with the heart, that inner man. And so as we pray today, as we ask always, do an examination of your own heart. Secondly, pray for those that you know in here that are lost. Or you're questioning. You know, if you're questioning whether they're saved or not, then there's a problem there. And I want to encourage you to go and talk to them about it. And let them know what you're seeing. Because if they're in darkness, they're certainly not seeing the light. They've got blinders over their eyes. And they need to know. And they can sit in here week after week, and many people do. They sit in church week after week. They hear the gospel proclaimed, but they're sitting there with not the right kind of ears. It's like James says, they have wax in their ears, and that wax needs to be removed. And they need to receive the implanted word, which is able to save their souls. But in order for that to happen, wickedness has to be removed. So beseech your Heavenly Father now. Father, we thank You for this time we've had in Your Word. We thank You for these truths that we've discovered today. Truths that are repeated all through Your Word, Father. That You revealed to our very heart. Thank You that the new birth has occurred. Thank You for what Jesus Christ, through Your Spirit, Lord, had done. Not only in dying for our sin, but the Holy Spirit cleansing and giving us that spiritual renewal. Waking us from the dead and giving us new spiritual life. And I do pray, Father, for that person or persons that's in here this morning that is not truly born again, but has all the externals of religion. I pray today would be the day that You would birth new life in them, Father. And that You would grant them faith, Lord. We know from what Your Scripture teaches that in order for them to believe, You have to give them the faith to believe. In order for them to repent, You have to grant them the repentance. And the same is here as we're seeing here in Your Word, God. That they have to be born from above. The same One that gave them physical birth has to give them spiritual birth. And so, Lord, I know all of us know people that are lost. All of us know people that don't know You, God. And I pray right now that we would commit ourselves to pray that You would act on their behalf. And You would take them out of that spiritual darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of light. We praise You, Father, for what You've done in opening our eyes. And we thank You again for Your Word today. May we walk in it throughout this day and walk in Your Spirit and not carry out the deeds of the flesh. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.